The reading today is taken from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. That's on page 978 of the Pew Bibles. That's page 978. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
Hey, thanks for reading, Isabella, and really good to have you all with us on this beautiful weekend that we've had here in central London, and we're really thrilled if you're passing through town that you've been able to come and join us for this talk this evening. We're actually going to have a question time at the end. So I think in your service sheets you were given one of those question slips. You might want to have that handy if a question comes to mind that you want to write down. And my wife, Laura, will be joining me up here. We'll try and answer some of your questions after the talk. Human marriage is an amazing picture that points us to an even more amazing marriage between Jesus and his church. Did you see what it says in verse 31? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. One of the joys of my job is getting to lead weddings for many of you here in the church family. And from where I'm usually standing at the front, just beside the bride and groom, you get some wonderful insights that no one else really sees. The facial expressions when the girl arrives, the tears, it's usually the bloke at that point in the service, the occasional mishaps that happen. And it's always just a wonderful privilege to be present, to witness the joy as bride and groom come together. Sometimes at the beginning of my wedding sermon, I get my phone out, and in front of the whole congregation, I take a selfie of me with the bride and groom just before I do the talk. I think we've got one of those to show. There you go. That's what I do. So that's Lucas and Rachel at the back, and that's me with the dog collar and the double chin. And yeah, you can see whose big day it was. You know, it was all about me. On that occasion. And the reason that I do that is not just a gratuitous thing so that I get the best photo. What I do there is I'm trying to make the point at the start of the sermon that that picture, well, that's lovely, but it's just a picture of the real thing. And actually, human marriage, wonderful as it is itself just a picture of something more wonderful. As you know, marriage has been redefined in our society. When David Cameron resigned as Prime Minister almost exactly 3 years ago, his legislation redefining marriage was hailed as one of his great achievements. But it would be a mistake to think that any House of Parliament or House of Bishops could redefine marriage, because it's just not a product of social evolution or legislation in that way. It's a gift given by a grand designer who places a dignity and a value on human marriage that our culture could not even begin to imagine. Verse 32, This mystery is profound. He's talking about marriage. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So the prayer is that Euston Church will be a place where we celebrate singleness and marriage, where we look after one another in the highs and lows of both of those different states. And the prayer is that we will all shine brightly for Jesus, whether we're single, we'll be thinking about that next week, or whether we're married, which is our subject for today. Even to be thinking about marriages will be painful. I know that for some of us, as we think about our parents' marriages, maybe problems in your own marriage, sadness that we have about not being married. So as ever, as we've said before in this series, let's be careful, let's look after one another as we engage around what are sensitive matters. Now, you may not actually be married. I would guess perhaps that most people here this evening are not married, but today's talk is actually about all of us. That's partly because this comes after Ephesians 4. If you've been here when we've studied Ephesians 4, you'll know that's the great passage about speaking the truth in love to one another. That's one of the main ways that we grow as Christians. And part of what that means is that the entire church family are effectively marriage counselors, that we are taught from God's word how to speak the truth to one another. This is the teaching that you need to look after your married friends. Many here will be considering marriage. This is what you need to know, so you know what you're getting up into and whether you think you're up to it. And ultimately, this is about all of us, because everybody in the Church of Jesus Christ, we are all heading on a journey towards our future wedding. You may not have thought about this, but the entire Bible is a journey from one marriage to another. The scripture begins and ends at weddings. So let's jump into our first point, which is on the sheet there if you want to follow along inside. And that's that marriage is part of God's good creation. In verse 31, Paul quotes something that takes us back to the Garden of Eden again. Back to the creation of Adam and Eve. So let's turn again in this series to page 2 of our Bibles, if you don't mind. Keep something in Ephesians 5, because we will come back there. Genesis 2, in verse 18... God has created everything. Everything that God's created is good. But the one thing that wasn't good was that it wasn't good in verse 18 for the man to be alone. Verse 20, there wasn't found a helper fit for him. Basically means that Adam didn't fancy marrying a giraffe. And so verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. God walks her up the aisle personally. And you see, verse 24 does much more than simply describe their relationship. Verse 24 is a narrator's comment where we're taken out of the garden and given a definition for marriage that is set here and that is reaffirmed in every single era of the Bible. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Let's just think about some of the things that make up that definition. So a man and his wife, notice, not two of the same. Part of God's design is to bring together complementary genders in a union of difference. It says there's a leaving of father and mother. Finley and Angie were a couple that used to be at Euston Church. Angie was brought up the aisle by both of her parents It was beautiful, one of them on each arm, as they both ceremonially gave her over to be joined to Finley, to begin a new family unit with him. Holding fast, it says, that means a permanent union that neither walks out of, they hold on to each other. And I take it that's why we call them marriage vows. It's a solemn promise of commitment that you make, unconditional, till death. You're stuck with each other in that way, and stuck to each other, literally one flesh, their union sealed in the sexual relationship. Do you know, in some cultures what they do is they have the marriage ceremony, and then the very first thing they do is they send the couple into the bedroom, and everybody waits outside for the marriage to be consummated. Can you imagine it? Grandmother and all of her mates standing on the other side of the... I should add, that's not British culture, you've probably noticed, thankfully. And what they do is only when the couple emerge does the party begin, because that's how seriously they take the one flesh aspect. One flesh, one purpose. It's not good for the man to be alone. But what's really interesting here in Genesis 2 is why it's not good for the man to be alone. Did you notice up in verse 18? It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Same in verse 20, end of verse 20. There was not found a helper fit for him. Now notice, if you're confused on the language, this doesn't say a helper that he thinks is really fit. You know, I know that some of you young people use the word in a different way these days. You know, I know all the modern words, don't worry about that. That's not what it means. It's a helper fit to help him. See, the woman is not primarily invented to stop Adam getting lonely. It's not that he's on his PlayStation and he really needs someone to be player two. No, she's been made to help him in their joint job of filling and looking after the world. That's what God has put the man and the woman in the garden to do. And if you're thinking, well, that's fair enough, but a bit clinical, that kind of purpose. Whereas the romance, well, actually verse 23, the bit that they've indented because it's poetry, that's loosely translated, Adam's way of saying in Hebrew poetry, woo-hoo! Because marriage is good. The intimacy, the unity, the fun, the serving God as a team, the permanent security of that relationship, the joy of sex. And because marriage is built into creation, it's not only in Christian marriages that you would experience its goodness. I hope that all of us, from the family and the community networks that we've been part of, have experienced something of the good gift of marriage and the blessing to communities of family life. But marriage has been spoiled by the fall. We have to go on into point two. And it's just worth noting as an important principle generally, you can never just take anything from Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and sort of apply it and assume it's the same now without factoring in that something fundamental changed in Genesis 3. Like everything in a fallen world, marriage has been spoiled. And I was just thinking, it's easy for Christians to get very animated about the redefinition of marriage in our culture. Actually, the redefining began in the garden when we decided to redefine everything on our terms. So go back to our definition and see how it's all broken. A man and his wife will think about homosexuality, have a whole evening on that in 2 weeks' time. But same-sex sexual relationships are described in the book of Romans as one of the ways that we've gone against God's design. The leaving of family is often made complicated. Some of you may know this, that sometimes parents, siblings, friends as well, have expectations and demands that make it very difficult for the new couple to prioritize each other. Holding fast doesn't always happen. Adultery separation. Sadly, the stats in the UK at the moment are 42% of all marriages end in divorce. And even sex is broken. So in Genesis 3, verse 7, they hide their bodies from each other. We saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 last week, Paul had to tell married couples to have more sex. Because in a broken world, there often isn't enough physical intimacy in the marriage relationship that it's created for. Serving together is spoiled. Adam and Eve blame each other for the fall. And just while we're here in Genesis, look at chapter 3, verse 16. 3, verse 16, this is part of God's punishment for the way that they've subverted his well-ordered world. End of verse 16. Your desire shall be for your husband. Footnote says, against your husband, and he shall rule over you. And I'm afraid that's just so often the natural dynamic in a relationship, that she'll want to rule him, and he'll want to dominate and abuse her. Have you seen those kinds of dynamics in marriages? You also see competition rather than being a team. Domination by one over the other. Alienation, independence, marriages where two people actually act as if they're totally separate from one another. This picture that comes up on the screen now is a piece of feminist art from the 1960s. It's called Drowning Girl, and it's by Roy Lichtenstein. And can you see what she's saying? She's drowning at sea. I don't care. I'd rather sink than call Brad for help. Now, who knows? Brad, whoever he is, may be a total idiot, for all I know. Brad's probably somewhere trying to read a map, and he would rather die than ask people for directions. So Brad will never find his way to the beach, even if she decides she does want his help. But something is wrong there, isn't it? See how we've twisted things such that we would even feel like to be dependent in any way on another human being as somehow demeans my own dignity. Sometimes domestic abuse in various forms is the issue that spoils a marriage. And can I say, please seek help if that's part of your experience or if that's friends you know. Marriage remains good. It promises so much, and sometimes it's beautiful. But in a fallen world, realism says that this good gift of God is just inevitably going to be a tale of two cities. And sometimes the problems are directly caused by our selfishness. Sometimes, though, they're the seemingly random consequences of life in a broken world. And one of the things I always say to couples in marriage preparation is that it's not a case of 50-50 evenly spread. You get a 50% good marriage and a 50% difficult marriages. Some marriages are better and harder than others. And sometimes when they're difficult for different reasons and in different ways. And all of this just leaves us in a confusing place, doesn't it? Well, what's marriage even for now if it's gone wrong in this way? Well, thankfully, wonderfully, something else fundamental has also changed since creation and the fall. So let's move on to point three. And let's think about the way that marriage is redeemed and fulfilled in the gospel. First, let's think about the big marriage that every Christian is involved in. Could you please turn back to Ephesians chapter 5? That's page 978. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31 that we read before. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. Now, mystery there doesn't mean that marriage is confusing or that men are an enigma, although you may think that that is also true as well. A mystery in Ephesians is some aspect of God's plan that was previously hidden or not clear that has now been unearthed. Marriage has had its full meaning unearthed in the era of Jesus and the gospel. And what has been revealed now is that the bond between a man and a woman ultimately refers to, points to, the union between Jesus and his church. You should read the first chapters of Ephesians. It describes the great love story. So he was a king, she was a nobody. He was good looking, she was a mess. He was a genuinely great guy, the kindest you could ever meet. She lived a life of crime, wasn't even interested in this relationship. And yet he decided that she was the one. He wooed her. And the day came when he proposed to her. You know, you hear some brilliant proposal stories. Again, one of the great things about my job is when we get the couple around for marriage preparation, I will say, how did you propose? What happened? So Campbell wrote a song for Audrey and he sang it to her as they sailed down the river in Cambridge. Aaron wrote in big stones on the beach, "Will you marry me, Lucy?" Only problem was he couldn't find Lucy. There were several other women saying, "Yes, Aaron, I will marry you," by the time she arrived. Mark, do you remember Mark and Mel? Mark made this elaborate treasure hunt. Some of you were involved in Mel getting the clues and going around all of London while he was stood behind a tree waiting for her to arrive. He stood so long hiding behind the tree, he almost got arrested for standing behind a tree. Anyway, do you know what the king did? He pinned himself to a Roman cross. That's pretty elaborate as a proposal, isn't it? And as his arms were stretched out in agony, he declared, "I love you." Jesus and his church. Summed up at the end of verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. If you've come to Jesus, and why wouldn't you, when you see what he has done for us, you are involved in this love story. You are involved with someone. You are involved with him. Jesus wants to marry you. And I'm aware that that can sound a bit corny. It can sound a bit weird if you're imagining you next to Jesus and you're in the big puffy white dress. It's about the fact that he has made you spotless. He's made you covenant promises. And it's about the fact that he delights in you. He delights in you. See, this is so much more than saying, oh, get married. That's really the big aim of your life now. If it doesn't work out, don't worry. Jesus will be your boyfriend and he'll fill in the gaps. Now, Jesus is the real prize for all of us. We've been talking in this series about sexuality, relationships. Just step back from the detail of all of that for a moment and think about the fact that our bodies, our desires, they talk to us actually about a deeper connection that we were all made for. Augustine says of God, "Our hearts are restless till they find their rest in him." And I think that fits with, if you know Ephesians 4, the body, you're part of a body union when you become part of the body of Christ. Think of the way it speaks of the interdependence, every part working together as a team, knowing a person very deeply. Remember, if you've been studying John's gospel with us this year, how intimate a connection with God Jesus offers there. I in them, you in me. Remember what he calls himself in John's gospel, the bridegroom. See, our relational longings, they ultimately call us home to Him. Remember this quote, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, this quote from a book that we referenced, the young man who rings the bell at the brothel is unconsciously looking for God. And the little marriages, they tell a story, they paint a picture and point towards that greater relationship. So let's finish by thinking about what I've called little marriages. Partly the fact that they're a picture means don't expect them to fulfill all your hopes and dreams. They weren't designed to. They're just a picture. Partly that should take a bit of the pressure off as we think about human marriage. It was never designed to be the be-all and end-all. But what a thing to be a picture of. So every marriage at Euston Church, that's like a enacted drama walking round in front of us, the drama of Christ and the church. And that's actually your purpose in marriage. If you're married or thinking about getting married, it's not ultimately about your happiness or your security or having children or having great fun. Wonderful as all of that is when you experience it in marriage, your purpose is to be a picture of the gospel. I remember doing marriage prep with one young couple. I was kind of waxing lyrical about this. God's way of illustrating his glory to the world is through your marriage. And this poor lad, he was only 23, he looked more and more scared. As I said, God's reputation in the entire universe hinges all on your performance as a husband. This poor guy looking more and more scared. Well, it is indeed a mighty calling. We all fail, remember point two, but what a calling. And so as we finish, what's the advice then? We love to get some advice, don't we? What's the marriage advice? Well, partly go back to the creation design. It will teach you things about marriage, even in a broken world, about leaving the parental home, prioritizing one another, about faithfulness over a lifetime. It will teach you about the importance of intimacy and sexual union. And there are a ton of books. It's just loads of good books at the moment about Christian marriage, and there are great couples that you could look at and take them as your model. But the main thing to do, if you want advice about marriage, is to keep looking at Jesus and the church. So the wives first, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, we've talked about this aspect of gender roles a bit already in this series, and we've said it's not a particularly female quality, submission. We all have to submit ourselves in various ways in life. We all have to submit ourselves to Jesus in the church. This is not talking about relationships between men and women generally. You shouldn't even really apply this in a going out relationship. Submission doesn't imply that she's less intelligent or gifted. It's actually not about inequality at all, because unlike our culture, where we think everyone has to be equal, God doesn't think people have to be exactly the same to be equal. And that begins at the top, actually, doesn't it? If you think about Jesus submitting to the Father. So if you have a problem with the idea that equality and diversity and submission would all go together, ultimately you'll find you have a problem with your view of God. Submission means do what the church does with its Lord. Let him lead. And, you know, it's great to be led by Jesus, isn't it? You know, when I'm thinking clearly, I'd so much rather be led by the Good Shepherd than by myself. Can you trust that God's design for Christ and the church is the best way of organizing family life as well? This doesn't mean tightly defined roles that the woman has compared to the man. We said when we covered gender, there have been so many stereotypes that just are gender stereotypes, not from the Bible. whatever different things it will mean now, and it will vary hugely depending on your culture, your circumstances, your personalities, there should, though, be this heart willingness by the wife to let him lead. Respect is the word you see in verse 33. You take it that will mean listening to his reasoning, even when you're pretty sure you're wrong. Not doing him down in front of your mates or on the WhatsApp group, which is partly just very hard for wives not to do if the husband is being an idiot. But whatever he's like, is this the kind of wife that you are? Women here, if you want to get married, is this the kind of wife you are prepared to be? Of course, it only really makes sense when you then see what's asked of the husbands. And this is the total opposite of some kind of abuser's charter, because the parallel command in verse 25 is not husbands demand submission. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So this love is clearly different from fish love. I'll explain what I mean by that. There's a really good YouTube clip by a rabbi who's talking about fish love. And he says people say they love fish. But he says, of course, they don't really love fish as if they're their little pet. They love killing and eating fish is what they really mean. They love what they get out of fish. And it can be the same sort of thing in a relationship. I love her. I love the relationship. Can often mean I love what I get out of it. This is about self-giving. And the bar is set so high, do you notice, is not just don't be a rubbish husband. Or even find out what her love language is, good as that is to do. The standard is love her like Jesus loved the church. It's like saying play tennis and, by the way, play like Roger Federer, or paint and do it like Rembrandt. Christian husbands are required to be the Rolls Royce of husbands. Give yourself up for her. It's not mainly, I think, worked out in that grand heroic gesture that we'd all love to think we would make if we were required. I think more usually this is a daily decision about giving up your time, your attention, your affections, yourself. And verse 27 reminds us that there was a bigger purpose to Christ's costly love. It was for the church's holiness, do you see? So husbands, here you don't have to die for your wife's sin, but no sacrifice would be too great for her holiness, her spiritual growth. And I take it that will mean giving regular thought to how can I help her flourish as a member of Jesus' body? Ask her what she thinks about that. Listen to her as she answers. Am I praying for her? Am I reminding her who she is in Christ? Do I treat her as my own body? Did you see verse 29? It's actually self-harm to neglect your wife's well-being because you're one body. Neglect part, the whole body suffers. Just as Jesus nourishes his church, his body, give yourself up for her. So guys here, are you ready, willing to be a husband like this? One of the things I've been thinking about this, because it's in the context of Ephesians and the other things said there, actually I wonder whether the big challenge for all of us, if you want to prepare for marriage, is just are you growing as a Christian? So all of us, are we growing in submitting to Jesus? That would be the best way to prepare you to either submit to your husband or to lead your wife. Are we being taught by others who are speaking the truth in love to us? And as part of that, who will be teaching us about Christ and the church, which we will need to know and keep knowing, because that is our model. I think if you want to prepare for marriage, the advice is keep being a maturing member of Jesus' church. Now, none of this is easy. Laura's going to come up and join me for the question time. They say if love is blind, then marriage is the great eye opener. So there you go. It wasn't Laura that said that, just to clarify. That was before she got married to me. I feel full of failure as I speak of this in front of my own wife and think about my own sin. But can I ask all of us who are married here this evening, if your marriage is supposed to tell a story, what story is it telling? And for those of us who want to get married, if your marriage is meant to be a picture of the gospel, what kind of picture will your marriage be if you do get married? I was trying to explain this to my four-year-old this morning. We had a little quiet time, him and me, about this. So we first of all looked at the wedding photo, me and Laura. First thing he does is laugh. Second thing he does is say, "Where am I in the photo?" So yeah, trying to explain to him it's not all about him all the time. And then I said to him, "Rory, what this means is that as you look at Mummy and Daddy's marriage, it should help you to understand Jesus a bit better." Well, it will need a lot of forgiveness for the marriages in this church to survive and thrive long term. But then we do know about forgiveness, don't we? As the people of Jesus who's been so forgiving. It will need total commitment. No thinking of how would I get out of this? What are my other options? Just as Jesus is totally committed to us. And it will be hard. Please seek help if adultery has crept in. There may be problems with infertility or illness that are causing strain. Perhaps problems with your own parents and their expectations. The word from the Lord for married people here, though, is do what you have promised to do. And actually, you know, sometimes it's when it's most difficult to love or serve or submit or forgive. That's when the gospel will most clearly shine. I kind of say as a final thing to unmarried people, if you are not married, which is many of us here this evening, and you have the freedom about whether to marry and who to marry, can I ask you, how could you ever fulfill God's purpose for marriage, picturing Christ in the church? How could you do that with someone who doesn't believe in Christ or the church? Guys, please don't just marry someone who ticks the box that says Christian. Marry someone who loves Jesus and his church and who takes this stuff seriously. Marriage is a way of life instituted by God that all should honor. This is what we say at weddings. It mustn't be undertaken carelessly, lightly, or selfishly, but reverently, responsibly, and after serious thought. So let's pray for our engaged couples. I make it at least five couples are getting married this summer at Euston Church. And let's thank the married people for the picture that they are showing us. Married people here and in the morning congregation, we know that they don't do it perfectly, but keep working hard to be the picture for your own sake, for the sake of all of us. It does us so much spiritual good to have these little pictures of the gospel ablaze in front of us. Reminds us all that we have a better thing going with Jesus. And do it for the sake of displaying God's brilliance to London and the universe, please, whether it's a joy or a pain. Keep being the picture. Shall we pray?